By the way, we're in 2 Peter today. Just a few Sundays, we'll be on 2 Peter. This is more of a farewell letter from Peter, and he's saying his goodbye, and he will probably be crucified upside down, the best we can tell. That's coming down the pike. But anyway, we're in 2 Peter, the first chapter. My dad served in the South Pacific as a chaplain in World War II, and afterwards he was taken up into China to help with the disengagement of Japanese troops from China. And while he was there, he bought some Chinese stuff. So we have Chinese prints on our wall, or we did as children. But then also he had an abacus, and I loved the abacus. It was like a little way to do math, and little click. He had the little clicking beads and so forth. And then later on, I got another exotic mathematical instrument called a slide rule. And you've got to stick with me, young people, but I'm telling you, there was a stick that had a movable part in the middle, and you would. I had to get a pretty nice one. I had a real ratty one, and then I had to get a fairly nice one for chemistry in college. And it had a little sliding transparent thing, and you could somehow do that. I mean, it's really an odd thing. These are old mathematical instruments that we don't use anymore. But we're going to go back to an old mathematic instrument, I guess you could say, or an old mathematic talk, and I call it Petrine math. By the way, you know, you can go up on the website or upon the internet and find out how to pronounce things. You can just say pronounce something and just put a Bible name in there. But they don't agree on this one. Some say Petrine and Petrine. I'm going to say Petrine math. That is math that comes out of what Peter teaches. And so you see, and let's go ahead and bring the passage up, and I'll read it. Perhaps you can see it, but we're going to read through this very quickly, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the math here. We're going to have instances of equating and multiplying and adding and subtracting, but here is the text. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege with ours, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. By these He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I consider it right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder, knowing that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me, and I will also make every effort that you may be able to recall these things at any time after my departure. So he's saying goodbye. Now, I've got a kind of rough outline here for the mathematical aspects of it, and see if we can bring this list up. We have first equating. Notice that he equates right at the beginning. He says he equates a faith of equal privilege with ours. That's pretty good to have a faith that is of equal privilege with Peter. So how could that be? Well, listen, once you are saved, you are saved thoroughly. It's not as though there are going to be slums in heaven or what have you. We had a fellow in our church who was quite remarkable. We live in Nashville, and we're around folks who are country music stars. There are other musicians in Nashville as well. But in the early days of our church, before they moved out farther from Nashville, the Josh Turner family was in our church. And Josh Turner, if you know him, he sings about a long black train. And what was another? It's "If You Go With Me, Will You Go With Me?" And he even has one about "Time Is Love." And there's a music video, "Time Is Love." And my son Jed is in it, actually, if you watch it closely enough. But anyway, Josh Turner was in the thing, and he became a friend of Jed's. And Jed got to go, my son Jed, who's my pastor, got to go backstage. He did this in California. And I think we heard that he was even backstage at the Opry in Nashville, kind of hanging out with the folks. It's a pretty big deal to get a backstage pass to hang out with Josh Turner. But he's basically saying, look, you may be nobody in the world's eyes. You may be the brand newest Christian, or you may be an older Christian who's actually gotten into a certain kind of senility. You may be somebody who has never really scored big in terms of celebration in Christian papers or magazines, but you have a backstage pass to all of glory. You have equal privilege with all the people who have ever been saved. And then we have multiplying. I think we're kind of working with the sound here to get it right. Are we on? All right. And then we have multiplying, and he talks about multiplying certain things. You'll see in the second verse, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace multiplied. So how do you multiply grace? Well, look, I've been loaned a book by a remarkable man in our congregation, Mission at Nuremberg. And in this book, he talks about a chaplain, a Lutheran chaplain, who ministered to the 13 guys, the worst Nazi criminals who were on trial at Nuremberg after World War II. And we have some terrible people here. Here's Hermann Göring and Kesselring was there. There are others who had done terrible things, publicists who had published anti-Semitic things and just said, look, these people should be put to death. I mean, they were encouraging the slaughter of Jews. One, Ribbentrop, was a foreign minister. Bad, bad people. But the army provided a chaplain named Henry Gericke, a Lutheran, to go in and minister to these people. And in the course of his ministry, and this is a fascinating book, in the course of his ministry, he was persuaded that several of these people came to a saving knowledge of the Lord. Now, these are Nazis. We all know that Nazis, those at the very center of the Third Reich, should be put to death and then consigned to hell. But he said, look, the grace of Christ could be offered to them should they repent and turn to Christ. And you're thinking, no way. No way, but hey, way. No matter how dark your sins may be, no matter how bloody your hands may be, it is conceivable that the grace of Christ could be so enormous that you can be saved. And as you read through this book, he says that there are actually a couple of them that he felt free to give communion to because he had seen the grace of Christ applied to their lives. That's really a scandal to a lot of people. That's how great the grace of God can be. Now, I'm not here to say they were genuinely saved or not, but it is the fact that the grace of Christ is so enormous that it could be multiplied even to members of the Nazi party, the leaders of the Nazi party. And that grace is available to you. And then we have peace multiplied, peace which passes understanding. Look, this is kind of an interesting time. So let's just sort of write the things that are robbing us of our peace right now. For some, they are afraid of, I'll just put the virus here. And then, by the way, as a school teacher, you end up writing pretty badly, so bear with me here. But the virus, and from that you might have death, and you might have deprivation of one sort or another. People are really anxious about what it's going to do physically. And you could put 1,000 little examples here. I'm afraid that if I'm taken out, I won't ever be able to walk my daughter down the aisle at her marriage. As a grandparent, I'll never see this. I'll never be able to make that trip I want. Oh, I'm right on the brink of this breakthrough in my career, and I could have this wonderful thing. We're about to get a loan on a house. People are just running all these things in their minds and saying, look, if I'm not around or if I'm disabled, I'm going to miss this thing. I mean, right now, we're talking with a young lady who's going to defend her doctoral dissertation on Monday. We're all hooked up by remote. One of the guys on the committee's in Fort Worth, and I'm going to be in Henderson, and she's going to be in Knoxville, and somebody else is going to be in Louisville, and we're all going to be up on Zoom doing this thing. But one of the questions is, well, will there be graduation exercises? Or will she walk through that? And we're running all these scenarios. And so that's bothering a bunch of people. And then we have, and I'll just put a big dollar sign, it's hard to mess that up here, we have businesses that are in great peril. I mean, we even have concerns about offering in the church. When I worked at the SBC Executive Committee, the cooperative program funds would come flowing in from the state to support our missionaries. If there was an ice storm in the South, then you'd have a lot of people not going to church in Alabama and Mississippi and Georgia. And in fact, we never would recover from that. They would just disappear with those offerings, and then they'd never come back and say, oh, I missed that offering, and so forth. And so, you know, even churches have those concerns. We did this fun thing the other day. I said to Sharon, hey, why don't you go up on our, like, preacher retirement fund site from the Southern Baptist Convention and just see what's happened in the last couple of months. I think in about 2 months, we lost around 17% of our corpus. Like, I'm trying to do the math. In 2 months, you lose 17%. I think you lose it all in a year. So that's kind of fun to think about. And there are people on fixed incomes. And then there are people who don't even have retirement accounts. I mean, they're just scratching. They're small business people. Like, in worldwide depression, what in the world are we going to do? And so people are just running around with their hair on fire about that. And I heard somebody say, well, look, this is just a foretaste of what China is going to do with chemical over in Asia. China's going to be cranking these things out. Oh, there's a lab near Wuhan, and this is just a test that got bad, but once they've got this thing and they know they can cripple the world, and, you know, they're our enemy and so forth, and others say, no, wait a second. You're defaming those people. You're being racist. You're offending people. Stop talking that way. And so you've got that going. And then this is kind of an interesting dynamic. I'm just going to put a kind of a mark through the middle. There are people in the church who are saying, you're thinking about meeting like that? Are you crazy? And then there are other people in church saying, you're thinking about calling off church? Are you crazy? And so we've got that sort of thing going on and on. Like, oh, you know, are you hypersensitive? Are you nuts? You know, this is this and this. And so I could just fill this board up with things that are disturbing the peace. And you can just add all kinds of things. Now, we're going to do something here to sort of demonstrate this. I'm not sure God knows all this stuff yet. He may be perplexed. So, now, Lord, we're going to ask you this. Do you understand this thing about how it could be dangerous and, like, people could get really hurt and then die with respiratory problems and our beloved ones and this and even the kids? And like, do you understand that this is kind of a scary thing and that people could die? Okay, you got that? Okay, God knows that. Got that squared away. Oh, but Lord, financial matters. Do you know this? I know, God, from the old plays and reading the Bible, you're pretty good at shepherds and Roman soldiers and so forth, but do you understand, like, modern currency and small businesses and international trade? And oh, you understand? Okay, God's got that too. All right, so he's got that in his hands. China, boy, they're big. We have all these interactions, and maybe they're an enemy in some respects, or maybe if we overplay that, Lord, we international relations, and freedom in Hong Kong and the Uyghurs, and then they're dying in Italy, and you've got all these trade things, and oh, you understand? Okay, God understands that. And then, Lord, in your very fellowship, you have people who are tense with each other because some seem too laid back, and some seem too wired up. Some are regarding others as running around with their hair on fire, and others are regarding them as being doped up and not realizing the peril, you know? And so sometimes we're going to have relational problems, God, and I don't know, that's something that may take a while to... Oh, you've got that too? Well, look, it's in his hands. He's on his throne. He's the Lord of everything, and he gets it. So can we just for a moment just sort of say, God, would you just hold this? And he says, yes, because I multiply peace. Peace on earth, but peace in our hearts. So there's some multiplication going on of grace, of saving grace and peace. Now for the addition. He adds things. To this, add this, add this, add this. Well, he starts with faith. He says, to faith, add this. You see, you start with faith. I mean, once you've got faith, then you have salvation, right? And so here we've got the groundwork of the whole thing. Look, when I was a prophet, Whedon, to get promotion, you had to have three of five things. I remember, three of five things. It's been a long time, but I remember it was classroom excellence. You could just teach the birds out of the trees. Another one was writing excellence or publication savvy, that you would publish books and articles and so forth and so on. Another was sort of a pastoral skill with students, that you just had a way of relating to students and encouraging them and the like. And one was institutional service, that is, you served on committees like the accreditation committee or what have you, and you did that yeoman service. And then another was like community service, that you were on the local school board or you were preaching at Promise Keepers or something like that, and you were just kind of out there as a great ambassador. And you didn't have to get them all. You just could do three and get promotion. Now, you might look at this list and think, okay, I'm going to get to heaven if maybe I can get three of the eight or what have you, and say, no, that's not how he does it. It's not as though you go into heaven and say, okay, I got my checklist here, and I was pretty good here. I wasn't so good at godliness, but boy, I was really good at, you know, whatever. He said, no. This is what you need. This is how you get promoted to heaven. It's by faith, faith alone, right? Sola fide. Now that you've got that, now that you're in the kingdom, let's look at the other stuff here. Goodness, just plain goodness. This is from a Greek word we often translate virtue. And there are all kinds of classic virtues about justice and temperance and so forth. And then you have Christian virtues and faith, hope, and charity. Sometimes there are lists of 50 or so. I wrote an article once that said, it was in the Festschrift for a fellow who died at Southeastern Seminary, and argued that friendliness was a virtue. That is, just not being cranky or something, or not sucking the life out of a room when you walk in, but there's a certain kind of radiated thing. One of the guys from New England thought that that was a little superfluous, and I said, yes, of course, you know, you think that, but I'm from the South, and I know it's a virtue. Well, New Englanders can be friendly too, but you would have these virtues. You have a moral excellence. You have a fellow feeling, a golden rule-ishness, that sort of thing. So he says, that's a good thing to have. Add that. Knowledge. Just, this isn't just like knowing facts. It's not like knowing the first three, 30 names in the phone book or something like that or what have you. No, this is like having a kind of wisdom, common sense, savvy to apply the Word of God to life situations. To not be a knucklehead, in a sense. Look, one of the things we talked about at prayer meeting on Wednesday night was how this whole crazy thing right now actually could be part of what God is doing to bring revival to our land. Could happen. In 1857, there was a great prayer revival in New York City. There had been terrible, there had been bank failures and the stock market had collapsed and all kinds of crazy things were happening in New York. And there was a retiree named Jeremiah Lanphier. And he was at the Dutch Reformed Church down the lower end of Manhattan. And Lanphier said, look, I might just sort of start a prayer meeting. So Fulton Street, they had a meeting place. And he said in the paper, meet me there at noon and we'll start praying. And at noon, nobody showed up. He's just sitting there. Those of us who have been church planters know what it is to kind of wait. And is anybody going to show up? And nobody showed up. And then six showed up. In the hour. So they prayed. And they said, well, we'll do this again next week? Yeah, why not? And I think 12, 15 showed up the next week, and then it exploded. And for 2 years, it just set America on fire. There was a fellow named Horace Greeley, who was a reporter in the day, like Go West, young man, Horace Greeley. And anyway, he was assigned by his paper to chronicle these prayer meetings that were all over Manhattan. And so he got a fast horse and a carriage, and he's going from one to the other and making notes, and he ran out of the noon hour before he ran out of churches. And it exploded and went to Chicago, and it went across to Europe, and it's all over the world. And I think in America, I read maybe 100,000 people were converted in a much smaller country, huge percentage of America, converted in 1857-58 on the eve of the Civil War, which was also making people anxious. And look what happened. This was all spurred in part by desperation over dollars. You got dollars, now you got sickness, You put those together, there are a lot of people stressed out who don't know the Lord. A lot of people just really anxious. And so I'm thinking, you know, we may be playing checkers here. God's playing three-dimensional chess as he's working things out. He may be working big changes in China that need to be made. I don't know what he's doing, but he may be working revival. How do I know this? Because I study church history. And as you study church history and increase in your knowledge along with the knowledge of Scripture, and by the way, read Scripture, you know that God can work miracles of deliverance. He took them out of Egypt and, you know, they crossed the Red Sea. You know this stuff, you know? So you read your Bible, you read church history, you read biographies, you deal with the wisdom of the people in the congregation. And if you got your head screwed on straight, you may say, you know what? I think God's on his throne and he's up to something. And so knowledge is a great thing to have. Do your homework. What's the next one that we'll mention here? He said, add self-control. So I love this ad. I think it's for Allstate. And Tina Fey's in a car driving. And there is this dog. This guy is not really a dog. It's Mayhem, you know, the guy. And in other words, the voiceover says, this is a 70-pound St. Bernard puppy who has no self-control, lack of impulse control. And so this dog is turning her purse upside down and licking her upside the head and so forth, and it's pretty funny in an ad. And she's trying to stay, very keen on her car and her mileage and all that. You have people who are like this. They have lack of impulse control. They think that if they feel it or if they're going to be authentic, then they just have to act on it. And what a crazy way to live. I mean, part of maturity. Look, I know perfectly well, having been a student, that maybe half of the students in class are not just thrilled out of their gourds thinking, I'm drinking out of a fire hose of wisdom. Don't stop, Dr. Coppinger. Don't stop. Please, more. Can we meet another hour? Some are like that, probably most. But some, a lot of them are like, they were just, you know, they were up all night or something, or they're worrying about whether, you know, this or that, or whether they're lucky in love, or whether they're going to be able to have a good vacation trip or something, and they're just there. But you know, a part of maturity is not just totally acting the way you feel. It's like, I will be alert today. Now, isn't that inauthentic? If you're really authentic, if you're just going according to your true natural man impulses, then you'd just be lying like this and say, just kill me, Lord, you know? But part of maturity is overcoming those impulses and rising to the occasion. He says, you got to have that in the church. You can't just have people just going like, well, I don't feel like doing that. Oh, yeah, so what? You know? I mean, to repeat that silly old story, the guy's on the porch Sunday morning reading the paper. The wife comes out, says, look, it's Sunday morning, and church is coming. Yeah, I know. I'm just reading the paper. She comes out later, maybe 10 minutes later. You know, it would mean a lot to me and the kids if you went to church with us today. And yeah. She finally comes out 15 minutes later and says, look, you're the pastor. All right? Look, not every single time does everybody involved feel at the top of their game. But he says, look, be mature. Have some self-control. What have we got here? Endurance. Look, with sports dried up, I know more about Tom Brady now and, you know, the cap and the franchise this and that with Dak Prescott. I mean, they're just cycling, cycling, cycling. But one thing you can't miss about Tom Brady, he's 42 years old, and he's playing some pretty serious football because he has taken care of himself, he is trained, and now he is a marketable, hotshot quarterback in his 40s in a sport where you get beat up or you play out. And he's basically saying we need to have folks who'll just be durable, who'll practice endurance. Now, there's a good word there in the Greek. It's hupomeno. It means remain under. And it's a little bit like if a tornado's coming your way, then you get into the place where you have the door frame or the bathtub and you remain under and don't go running around in the field, you know. Remain under. Hang in there. Be solid. Don't be a fair-weather friend. You're there when you feel good, when you don't feel good. When it pays off, when it doesn't pay off. When everybody's there, when nobody's there. Steady, steady, steady. What else do we want to add in our Petrine math? think we got another one coming up here. It's there. Oh, godliness. I didn't even see that. By the way, one of the things about old age, we were, you know, there's a Bible verse I think it's Psalm 70, 10. It says, you know, we got 70 years. I did the math. I don't talk that way generally. It's like reading Roman numerals fast, but 70, that's 70 years. Well, I'm 71, almost 72. I'm thinking, gulp. And then it says, now maybe you'll live to be 80 if you're really strong. But I'm thinking, wow. Well, we have friends who are thinking that. Sharon got a call the other night from a former student of ours at Northwestern. She was a graduate student. She now teaches on the East Coast in a university. And she called, and Sharon disappeared on our back porch to take this call from one of our former church members and students. I got to baptize her. And she didn't come back in, and she didn't come back in. And I'm working away there at the kitchen table, and I think somebody's abducted my wife. Finally, she came back in, and essentially this young woman, friend of ours, was sort of pleading with us to be careful because she knows we're old and infirm. You know, we're sort of frail. And I think you said maybe one of our children is calling more frequently to see if they're still breathing on the other end of the line. But it's just great to be able to rest in the Lord in this, like, whatever, you know. I mean, I had a Mennonite friend once who said, look, here's the deal. You grasp, God put something in your hand, and there's a tendency to grasp it and hold on to it. Now, you can't have that. He said, no. He says, enjoy it like this. And then he might put something else in your hand. Don't go like this, like that. No, you enjoy that. God put something else in your hand. And people are just so grasping and desperate. And it's like, look, the next thing he puts in my hand, I mean, I'm feeling pretty good as a 71-year-old, but I'm just saying. Next thing he puts in saying, okay, look, now here's heaven. That's cool too. It's just one more thing he puts in my hand. It's a great way to feel. Godliness. We went to a Cubs game. I know Jacob has brought up this point of division over Cardinals and Cubs. So we went to a Cubs game. We lived in Chicago, and it was at Miller Park in Milwaukee. Great field. And actually, sometimes there are more Cubs fans at Miller Park in Milwaukee than there are Brewers fans. But we're up there having a good time. And you know how sometimes they play on the house organ a theme song for a player? I remember way, way back when I used to go to Cubs games in the 70s, they had a guy named Mick Kelleher who played shortstop or something for the Cubs. And it's Irish. So they go, and he comes up to bat, okay? So then we're at the Brewers, and they're doing the same thing. And this guy comes up named Gabe Gross, who used to play quarterback for Auburn. And in the organ in Miller Park, sponsored by beer, all right, the organ goes, dum-dum, da-da-dum, dum-dum-dum, da-da-dum-dum. You know, our God is an awesome God. Like, what? Is that even legal in a public thing to play a Christian melody? And the more we learned about him, he was a very vibrant Christian, and he was known as the Southern gentleman in the clubhouse, not only because he would say yes, ma'am, and no, sir, and stuff like that, but just he was just a gentleman. His life backed up what they played. Look, I had a youth director once. We got a new church van, and he said, don't put the church logo on it, because if somebody drives badly, then they might associate it with the church, you know. And so we don't want to be identified with bad driving. Look, godliness applies to the way you drive. I mean, if you're driving like Jehu, if you're just thinking, I'm going to just intimidate everybody on the road, I'm going to text and wander all over the place, I'm going to do DUI, that's not godly driving. This touches everything in your life. Godliness. What do we have? Do we have another one up here? Yes, we do. We have two more. Brotherly affection, you guys know this. The word for this is Philadelphia, essentially. And I'll say this. I have two sons. I didn't have a brother, but I have two sons. They love each other. They would die for each other. And they would occasionally try to kill each other. All right? Brotherly love, it's philia is the Greek word. It is not just all just sitting around drinking tea and like, oh, brother, I adore you. Oh, brother, I adore you. I mean, it's you know, brotherly love in the church can be interesting. but it is solid. But it's complex sometimes. But that's good. And he says, I want you to hang in there in the highs and lows just the way you hang in a family. You know, it's not like the church is a movie theater and you just go when something's playing that you like. No, the church is a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, and then we have just love. This is agape love. This is like love that is self-sacrificial, self-forgetful. What would be an example? Jesus on the cross, right? He commended his love, commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that kind of self-forgetful love is a huge thing. Well, those are addings, subtractings. He says, take some stuff out of your life. Very quickly, we'll go down through this. He talks about escaping certain things, keep you from certain things. So what else have we got? Under subtracting, what does he subtract from our life? The world's corruption. You know, the world and the flesh and the devil are working on us very hard. So how do you get that stuff out so that it's not corrupting you? Look, this is radioactive stuff, but these are radioactive matters. I had a guy do a dissertation under me named Jared Moore. He's a pastor in Crossville, Tennessee. And he took up the standard of saying that a good old word we get even from Thomas Aquinas in Summa Theologica, it's concupiscence or concupiscence. That is, it's the unholy desires. And we seem to say in some sectors of the church today, unholy desires are okay so long as you don't act on them. You know? That is to say, if you desire to have same-sex relations, but you don't act on them, understand that's what you are. You are homosexual, but you just don't do homosexual, so that's cool. And people are saying that. I mean, we can't help the way we're wired and stuff like that, and so the world is saying that. Even within evangelicalism, people are saying that. And Jared said, that's not quite right, because we pray, create in me a clean heart, O God. Change my appetites. And so the world is saying, no, that's a little too, you know, don't worry about that. And you just say, this is something Peter would say, like, whoa, be very careful. Someone will say, well, look, I'm just born with a desire to just strike people who disagree with me. You know, if somebody disagrees with me, I just want to hit them. But I won't act on it. I never hit them. Oh, that's cool. It ain't cool. It's a bad way to be. But the counsel of the world is telling you, set the bar lower. Don't care about the things that God has cared about. So be free. Don't be a knucklehead. Subtract that. Subtract uselessness. He says he'll keep you from being useless. You know the old saw, 20% of the people in church do 80% of the work and 80% of the giving. It's pretty true. You know, some are real workhorses. One of the old things is sort of like, look, if you've got a real tough job to do, find somebody who's already got a lot to do. You know, because they're the people who will get it done. He's saying, don't be useless. Generate these things in your own life. Don't be useless. And then we have another nice word. He says, this will prevent you from being fruitless. It'll prevent you, protect you, so you would subtract unfruitfulness. Look, let me tell you about a guy who is unfruitful. I got to meet him. I got to have breakfast with him once, Charles Colson. Charles Colson was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He said he'd like walk on his grandma, you know, to get something done. And then he got caught up in Watergate and he ended up in prison. So there he is in prison and he's kind of messed up. And Christianly, he's fruitless, if probably worse. By the time I met him, he had gotten radically saved. 1973, led to the Lord in part by the head, a CEO of Raytheon Corporation. And then he founded Prison Fellowship, which was incredibly effective. And then he set up Breakpoint Radio stuff, worldviewish stuff. When I met him, we were working together on what's called the Manhattan Declaration. And this was to basically say to the government that kept encroaching, trying to make bakers bake cakes for gays and trying to, you know, make nuns buy contraceptive stuff. I mean, you know, the whole church-state thing. And so this was just raging, and a bunch of us got together in New York, and we basically said, you just keep pushing it, government. You keep pushing it, And you're going to have like 10,000 preachers show up at the jailhouse door and say, here we are, arrest us if you will. And we had the time of our lives, and we had evangelicals like Timothy George from Beeson Divinity School. Dr. Moeller and I sat at the same table with Cardinal Dolan, Archbishop, Cardinal of New York. We're linking arms with Robert George, a Catholic from Princeton, and here are others. My own boss on Kairos Journal goes to a CMA church in Jersey and goes to Redeemer Prez when he's in Manhattan. Catholics and evangelicals together linking arms. And here's Colson at the middle of the thing saying, this is where we stand. And by the way, listen to my radio program, and I'll do Christian Worldview, and now I'll go into the prison and help people. You talk about fruit. When he was saved, his fruitlessness as a professor, he was a nominal Christian, just evaporated. And he became a fruit tree, cranking it out. And you can too. Now, in light of that, I'm going to do these next two, if you'll show them and you'll bear with me. But he talks about a certain kind of blindness and nearsightedness. Let's put them both, short-sightedness. Now, track with me very carefully. We can have blind spots. And in 2 Peter, he talks about knowledge, know this, remember this, don't get led aside. A blind spot, I would submit, in the broader church is what I would say Marian devotion or Mariolatry, making so much out of Mary. For 5 years, I was in the Southern Baptist Roman Catholic dialogue. Every year we would meet at Catholic University of America or someplace like this and talk about these differences and likes, and we agreed on some things and not on others. But one thing that just kept baffling us was how in the world just almost like the cult of Mary has risen there. And some have even talked, not these guys in the dialogue, but talking about Mary as co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix, queen of heaven. When I was in Chicago teaching for Southern Seminary, I would go down to teach in the Logan Park area, and I would go under the Fullerton overpass on I-94, and someone had seen a stain from some kind of leakage from the rust of the interstate making a face that looked like Mary, and they had it all, all kind of roped off, and they had candles and papal flags and photographs of people, and it was a sensation in Chicago. It was in the paper every day of people just freaking out because they thought they saw a rust stain that looked like the face of Mary. And I'm saying, what are you doing? I mean, I know scripture where, hey, your mother's outside, tell her I'm busy, you don't do that to the co-redemptrix, but it just isn't in the Bible. And some wonderful things that we agree with on Catholics, but this one is, to me, it's just a matter of blind spot. Now, I leave short-sightedness up there because here's this. There are those who would say, all right, technically you're right, but Coppinger, what are you doing here? This is being broadcast where you're going to, that's pointlessly offensive. I mean, I say that, and I put this in purposely because that is short-sightedness. You think of the implication of saying, oh, you've offended our neighbors. Oh, that might, don't get out too far in front of your people or they'll think you're in the me and shoot at you. This is a time to come together. You know the whole drill. That's short-sighted because you apply that. And if you say to your pastor, to your church staff leaders, don't say that, they're going to offend some good people. Don't say that, do the logic of that. What are we going to come up with? I mean, is it just happy talk? I mean, let's just close this down. This is a book that's offensive. Now, let's poll the community. What would be, if you think that's for the long-term health of the church, that you don't speak plainly, you are being very short-sighted. Oh, you'll have immediate gains, or you may preserve a friendship. But folks, we're not playing Nerf here when we do church. Little Nerf bat, little Nerf ball, we hit it, nothing gets broken. The church at some times is hardball. And if you insist that it somehow be sanitized or unoffensive, you'll have short-term gains in terms of comfort and everybody feels good. And there are all kinds of ways to talk about this. But long-term, you are not a Bible church. So don't be short-sighted, please. And he's saying this. And he knows there are all kinds of crazy errors going around. He says, look, don't pull your punches. Say what you will. We've got very quickly. Let me do forgetfulness very quickly. We're getting close to the end. David Hayashi foolishly asked me to join in a trumpet trio. We have two really, Andrew and David are really good trumpet players, but I used to play trumpet, and they said, we got a trio. I think we can work this out. All right, give me about a month here. Maybe I can get the chops, the embouchure going again. It's like muscles, you know? So we've been practicing. I've been up to it for a couple of weeks. I want to show you something really sad. First, the timbre, the tone, it doesn't sound right. It's not brilliant anymore. It's more like, like in the fever swamp. But I can kind of do this. I can do a scale starting at C, okay? Then I can do one starting at F. One starting in G. Little going there, but still, I got those. I used to could do one starting on every note. I mean, when I was trying out for Allstate and stuff like that, I could go up, all right, now, so I try to go, I can do C. Now, C sharp. And I can't come down. What in the world is going on there? And there are others. I used to could do that. But he says, listen, guys, you really had it at one time. What's happened? I mean, you got saved. You were so excited. I mean, you were ready to charge hell with a water pistol and you'd make heaven if you didn't run past it. You were witnessing. You were doing this. You were doing that. And what happened to you? You've forgotten these things. You forgot the fingering up and down. Don Whitney wrote a book about asking you, how are you compared to where you were last year? How are you compared to where you were 15 years ago when you were at youth camp, when you're fresh saved and sharing your faith? He says, you remember when you used to stand up for the Word of God? You remember when you used to read your Bible? You remember when you even read Leviticus, you know? You remember those days? What happened? He says, man, you've forgotten to do the scales. It's a sad thing. He says, look, remember that kind of stuff. Very quickly, well, the stumbling is there. Is that up there, stumbling? Boy, I was jogging once. Some old friends and I were at Fort Worth at a conference. Real evangelism is called. And we thought, let's get up early. We're going to be sitting all day and we'll run. And so we're running. And they had put these stone barriers along the road. And I remember I could see Skaggs Alpha Beta Drugs. Had a doctor with me who said, you know, we need to get drugs to treat both the alpha and beta strains of the Skaggs. But there was Skaggs Alpha Beta, pardon that joke. So we're running righteously in the morning, pre-dawn. I hit one of these rocks this high, tore. I still have scars here. Stumbled, fell, and I just spent the whole like that. Do you notice people are living like that? Just in darkness, they're just crashing into stones and walking into the sides of doors. Get rid of your blindness. Wake up. And then he says, you're going to make your salvation sure. Now look, your salvation is sure. It's in his hands. The question is, do you know it's sure? What confidence do you have that you're in the kingdom? Well, one of the things you can do is just see, are these things in my life? I mean, are the marks of, like, Christian growth in my life? Now, you may be in a place where you're really doubting your faith and God's holding you in his hand. That may be the case, or you may just not be saved at all. But at any rate, he says, you can get rid of uncertainty. And then, by the way, do you notice he gets rid of the anxiety he has over dying? Are you anxious about dying? He says, look, I'm in a tent. I'm not in a building. I'm not in a tabernacle in the big constructed sense. I'm in a tent. That's all this is. It's just a tent. And he says, I'm not going to grab my tent here. He says, look, I got glory forever in mansions, and I'm not going to sweat this tent. I understand I'm going to be out of here pretty soon. Now, you'll forgive me, I hope, in closing, if I read words from a song from my youth, parts of the words. Sam Cooke sang it. What a Wonderful Life. Don't know much about history, don't know much biology, don't know much about a science book, don't know much about the French I took, but I do know that I love you, and I know that if you love me too, what a wonderful life that would be. Second stanza. Don't know much about geography, don't know much trigonometry, don't know much about algebra, don't know what a slide rule is for, but I do know that one and one is two, and he goes on, I know I love you. Jesus is saying, that's nice, don't know much about godliness, don't know much about faithfulness, don't know much about, and all the things we added, but Jesus, I love you, and Jesus says, thank you, but I'm telling you what, you better know your Petrine math. These are things, you say you love me? Peter's just talking for me. Peter says, you do these things. That's how I'll know that you love me. And that's how you'll know that you love me. Dear God, thank you for Peter. Thank you for his light hold on life. Thank you for his zeal. Thank you for his teaching ministry. Oh God, help us to master what he's teaching so we can be sure and so we can be fruitful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.